The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her were also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. His hands and feet were bound with strips of cloth, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we come to you at times with questions about where you are in our suffering, why you have not taken it away, why you did not intervene. We offer these questions to you this morning in this time of pandemic and fear. We ask that you would make your presence known to us and show us how you are with us even in this time, and how resurrection is always happening even in the midst of this time. Amen. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where were you? Why didn't you do anything? Martha and Mary's questions to Jesus are so familiar, so real. They echo through time, throughout so much suffering we see in the world around us. Here to us today, as we see suffering and death all around us, in our neighbors, in those we love. Where is God? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why isn't God stopping it? These are not new questions. They have been asked in response to the horrors of this world again and again and again. These questions and others comprise a subset of theology known as theodicy. And at its heart lies the question of how an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God can allow evil to exist in the world. And there have been some different theories that have attempted to answer this question over the history of Christianity. Irenaeus of Lyon wrote that suffering exists as a purifier, that our suffering and pain make us worthy of a life with God, that our suffering builds character and helps us to love God more. Another attempt was made by Augustine of Hippo, who wrote that evil as such does not exist. It is merely an absence of good. He places the source of all suffering in human free will. But you don't have to spend very long with these approaches to suffering to see that they can lead to some wildly destructive suppositions when applied to real people who are really suffering. You have probably experienced this during difficult times in your life, when someone, even with the very best intentions, tries to define the meaning of your suffering or your loss. Naming God's greater plan or constructing some reason it must have happened, maybe even naming it as punishment. Pastoral theologian John Swinton takes on these logical extensions of theodicy, these forms of meaning that we try to make out of our own suffering and that of others, and describes how they tend to do a couple of things. They either try to mute the pain that we're experiencing by spiritualizing it away,
or they end up blaming the victim for their own suffering. Either all of this suffering is our own fault, or it's what God wants for us. Neither of these feel particularly helpful when real people are in pain. This is where we see that the work of theodicy may make a great deal of sense as an intellectual exercise. These questions are important to ask, to mull over, to consider. But Swinton has written that the problem arises when we try to answer them. We are constructing answers for something that is ultimately unknowable. And this exercise is not only insufficient, but can be dangerous and downright harmful when applied to real people in pain. At this time in our lives, some of you may find yourselves asking questions about where God is in all that's happening, why God isn't stopping it, why all of this is happening. Asking these questions can be helpful, but any answers we might seek to assign are either inadequate or wholly unacceptable. It's hard to know then how we should respond. But I believe that this morning's gospel has something to offer us in response to these questions. Why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? Why didn't he do something? Jesus gives somewhat of an answer when he says the illness is for God's glory. But it's a rather unsatisfying answer in the way that any attempt to answer questions of theodicy are ultimately unsatisfying. There's also the strange factor of time in this story. Jesus waited 2 days before leaving for Judea, but when he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. The place where he was staying was only about 6 hours by foot away from Bethany. It's very likely that Lazarus was already dead before Jesus ever got the message that he was ill. Jesus' delay was not a refusal to save Lazarus, but it served to delay the resurrection to a point at which there would have been no room for doubt that he was actually dead and that Jesus hadn't just resuscitated him. The fact that Lazarus was already starting to smell meant that he was deader than dead and was truly resurrected. It's also important to note that Jesus gives an answer or an explanation only when he's in the presence of his disciples, his students. When he is in the presence of the grieving family, he gives none. He simply remains with them and weeps with them. Even though Jesus knows what is about to happen, he laments with them, for the loss they have experienced is real, even if it will not ultimately be permanent. The pain they have suffered will be changed in the light of the resurrection of Lazarus, but it will not be gone. They will always carry the trauma of this time with them. In the same way that Jesus' resurrected body still bore the wounds of the nails and the spear. Life, death, and resurrection are all intricately and inextricably bound together. In the midst of life, we are in death, our prayer book proclaims in the funeral liturgy. I am the resurrection, and I am life. The same service begins with words that Jesus spoke in this morning's gospel. At this time in our lives, in which we are so aware of illness and death, our faith proclaims that there is also resurrection. Some of you have shared examples of this with me already. In the unexpected renewal of relationships, receiving phone calls from people you haven't spoken to in 10 or 15 years, because suddenly now there's time to talk. You've shared with me about the time your family has been able to spend together, Family dinners and walks that had been edged out by the busyness of full schedules, now suddenly becoming the norm again. A clergy colleague shared the story with me of a parishioner of hers who had not been able to come to church in years because of advanced MS, who is suddenly finding herself able to participate fully in the life of the church, now that church is not happening in the church building. These things do not, of course, cancel out the illness and death happening in the world. But neither does illness and death cancel out these examples of resurrection. Life, death, and resurrection continue to exist in delicate tension with one another. And though this truth does not serve as any kind of answer to the questions of theodicy, the hard questions about why, it's an important truth to name, and it does point us to a way forward. As Wendy Farley has written, suffering yearns more for experiences of healing presence than for logical arguments. Theory can provide some meaning to suffering, but it is in compassionate relationship that suffering discovers redemption. This is reflected in Jesus' tears with his beloved friends, but in another part of the story as well. Jesus raises Lazarus, but after Lazarus comes out of the tomb, he asks the witnesses present to unbind him, to remove the grave clothes, and restore him to the community. Yes, Jesus is the source of resurrection, but it is the community who fully restores him and makes it possible for him to be in their midst once more. God is and always will be the one making resurrection possible, but we are called to be a part of it, to participate in it, to bring it about, to be the community that witnesses to the resurrection where others see only death and destruction, and to be a community of hope that continues to make resurrection possible for one another. These truths give me hope during this time of crisis, in the very fact that these times are forcing us to learn how to be the church for one another in new ways. Our life together will be renewed when the time comes that we can all be here again once more in this space. There are glimmers of resurrection, even now. And as we wonder what the church will be like on the other side of pandemic, Jesus' invitation to be a part of the resurrection assures us that we can have some say in the matter. We can affect the outcomes. Will we sit back and mourn the loss of the way things were? Or will we celebrate the resurrections that have taken place and continue to take place? Will we embrace new things we have learned during this time? Will we participate in the reviving of our world and our church on the other side? Will we be the community that brings redemption to one another, that renews one another in light of all that we have been through? Things will never be the same. And while it feels more true than ever right now, in reality, it has always been so. Life, death, and resurrection are constantly intertwined. We will remember this together as we make our way through Good Friday and Easter this year. As people of the resurrection, we are called to notice resurrection in the world around us, to share that good news. And as Jesus invites the witnesses to resurrection in this morning's gospel, so we are also invited to participate in bringing resurrection to fulfillment in the world around us, in the midst of life, in the midst of death. We are a community of resurrection. Amen.